Good evening. Good to be with you again. If you got your Bibles and you want to turn to 1 Samuel 25, we'll read some text from there in just a minute. I was telling Murray earlier today that I think I've created a monster. My oldest child, Amelia, I think she's asleep right now, so she's out. You know, when your first child is a girl, kind of all your dreams of having children end up being forced onto this one child because, well, she's got to do sports and the girl stuff and go hunting with me and be her mom's best friend. So Amelia's gotten into basketball a little bit. And to encourage her to do that, because she's got to do it, I really told her, look, if you go out there and start making some shots, there's going to be some money involved. And so I told her, I was like, all right, if you ever make 10 in a row outside in the yard, you know, I'll give you $10, you know, one for every time. And if you make more than that, you know, I'll give you a dollar. Like, who's going to do that? Well, after she made about 13 or 14, I was like, look, it's the last time we're going to do this. And so now I can't do anything with her without her saying, well, what do I get if I do it? All right, what do I get? We'll go out and just be playing catch because that's what families do. And she's like, if I catch it, what do I get? I'm like, nothing. You get nothing if you catch it. We're a family. We're playing this. And, you know, money's kind of a motivator, but you don't realize until you have kids like how much it really is. And she'll get money, and then I'm all of a sudden paranoid, and I'm like, now how much of that are you going to give to God? And she's like, none of it? Like, no, that's the wrong answer. You're a preacher's kid. You're supposed to say all of it, or 10%, and quote something from the Old Testament or something. Don't just say you're going to keep it. And so even in a small child, right, look at 5 years old, you can see the power that money can have over a person, right? We'll do whatever it takes to get it, and I'm probably going to have it pried out of my hands. And so whenever I think about, you know, 21st century problems, I think about money. And it's not without reason, right? We're in a very blessed country. My sister's getting older, I'm getting older, and she sent out something to the family text thread the other day that the AARP sent her a note. Now, whenever you're getting notes from the AARP, you're getting there. And she sent it out and kind of joking about it. And I'll go to the site sometimes and just look around. And she had sent that, and we were all getting a kick out of it. Well, there was a link I saw. It was like, are you ready for retirement? And I took this quiz, like, am I ready for retirement? And I'm surprised I got 7 out of 10 right, because it was some pretty intense questions. It was like, when do you want to start drawing Social Security? And do you know how much you're going to save if you put all this lump sum into annuity and all this other stuff? And most Americans probably have dreams of retiring at some point. And maybe you're going to be able to do it at 62, maybe 65. Maybe you're going to be able to do it later. Hopefully, maybe you're never going to be able to retire. But for many people, retirement is a goal because it represents the accomplishment of what for many people is a lifelong dream. Right? That for some small time in my life, I'm going to be able to spend a lot of money without working. And for many people, that's what they work for. I work with a lot of people at AT&T that are just consumed with the concept of money. And, you know, to them it's very normal. I mean, there was a guy, a friend of mine at work, had to talk off the ledge because his raise was like 0.5% less than he thought it was going to be. I was like, what does that matter? Well, he's like, this compounds over my lifetime. And he's talking to me about all this stuff and you know, very success-oriented, very driven. And the concern is, well, we're growing up in the 21st century with all these people, right? For many of you, being a Christian is not that much different than being in the world. And when I say it's not that much different, like, well, yeah, you're a Christian, but your life goals look the same. You dress the same as the world. You participate in the same activities. We cheer for the same teams. We do all the same things. And so when it comes time to be different than the world, it's hard to check off too many boxes of where a 21st century Christian is that different. Like, maybe you're here tonight, and that's obviously different than most people in the world, but my choices that I make, we talked about last night, the priorities I have in my life. I mean, where is this radical concept of Christianity that makes us so separate from the world? And that concept comes to call when we start talking about money. And it's a topic that I want to spend time talking about. I appreciate the brother trying to sing songs about it. I am notorious for just really bad sermon topics, but that's the last thing you think about. Is like, well, what am I going to call this thing? But I do want to talk about retirement planning in the sense of that is and may be your lifelong goal. When I say goal, You would never verbalize that in these walls, but you do spend your life working for that, thinking about it, and all your energy is invested in it. Like, you might not tell me that, but when you think about your choices and what you care about, what gets you frustrated, money can be at the root of those sorts of things, and God, thankfully, tries to free us from that. We'll spend the first half of the lesson looking at some examples from the Bible of some really foolish people. And you don't have to make those mistakes. This is what I love about the Bible. Plenty of people made plenty of mistakes. You can just learn from theirs. You don't have to make those mistakes. And we'll learn a couple lessons from a couple fools. And then we'll spend the rest of our time really thinking about how to apply some of these Bible concepts practically, like we talked about last night. I mean, just when it gets down to it, what should I leave here doing different? And if I can't convey that to you, I haven't done my job. Hopefully, I'll be able to do that tonight, and you can think about, you know, how best I can be divesting myself from very worldly pursuits and making sure God is front and center of my financial planning. Well, I've asked you to turn to 1 Samuel 25 because, well, when you want to think about lessons from a fool, no better place to go than the story of good old Nabal. Nabal. And of all the Bible characters that you could probably not want to associate with, I mean, there's never a guy that says, this is a guy I want to be like. But really, he's a guy that a lot of people are striving to be like. And you never acknowledge it, but this is a guy that's really got it all. Let's read together. It says, after Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him in his house in Ramah, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us. We've not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men. They will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. For we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's, or all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to each of his men, each of you gird on your sword. So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. And he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor do we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. He is such a worthless man, no one can speak to him. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, and 2 jugs of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He's returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. Blessed be your descendants, discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me from this day from shedding blood and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you would come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him, so he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. I appreciate the lengthy reading there. It's always good just to read the Word of God. You pick up things that you remember, and better to read that than hear what I got to say. But as you think about that text, you think about it in relation to our topic here. You know, the Bible is great because it gives us these stories that I can learn from. And we talk about learning from other people's mistakes. Nabal is one of these guys, but just from the outside perspective, if you were looking at Nabal as a worldly person, there's not really anything wrong with him, huh? Yeah, he kind of had a little temper and he didn't treat people as well as you should, but Nabal was successful. I mean, look at what Nabal had going for him. He had wealth, which back then, it was measured in animals, which to me is not wealthy at all, or it seems like a bunch of trouble. But then you compare that to, what you could do with it, and the food it provided, and shearing sheep, and the things you could sell from that. Yeah, he's rich. And you could tell he's rich. He knows he's rich. He's got it all. Not only that, he's got these servants that are doing things for him, and he's living like a king. And how about his wife? Man, she's intelligent, beautiful. And how did he marry her? Yeah, probably because he's rich. That's just what you think. From the outside perspective, this man, he's got everything. But the things of God, well, he's really lacking there. Worldly success and character, they don't always go hand in hand. Matter of fact, a lot of times they don't go together at all. Nabal was a guy that had it from a worldly perspective, but he didn't have it where it mattered most. His character and his priorities. He wasn't a person to be emulated at all, even though many people, if they made it like Nabal, where every day they were living like a king, while their intelligent, beautiful wife handled things for them, they would feel like they had it made, right? That's everybody's goal. But thankfully, we see the revelation of God moving in the life of Nabal. You see God and how things are handled from God's perspective. You see at the end of it, your life doesn't have stories like this where it's like, oh yeah, Stephen made this spiritual mistake and then 10 days later God struck him and died. And we don't know that, right? We just see people die and they die. Right? You don't always see God's providence or we know God's hand in that. But in these times of revelation, in these moments of revelation, you see God acting out on somebody that's like a total fool. You see God seeing his death is going to be imminent. And all these things and his character and his problems, yeah, they're not going to matter to him one bit when he's standing before God, all the things that he had done. You know, I'm reminded of the New Testament passage. It doesn't give him a name, but you remember Luke 12 where you read about the guy it's another fool. I mean, God gives him that name. Jesus, in talking about covetousness and warning against it, tells a story of a man in verse 13 who, as he starts the dialogue, it's a parable in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Look, I'll tell you, from an outside perspective, a lot of people have it all. But to God, I mean, there's a fine line between having it all and ending up with nothing. And I want us to be very careful as we think about this topic tonight that we're learning from these fools and we're not going to end up being one ourselves. Now, kind of like last night, I'll just make a disclaimer. This is not one of those lessons where, you know, at the end of it, you're going to go home and you're going to think, "Well, fine, you know, I guess I just got to sell everything I own and just we're going to be in poverty." It's not like that. But because it's not like that, a lot of times you can leave there thinking, this is you driving home, talking to your wife, "Well, I mean, we don't have to sell everything, so it's fine for me to be rich, you know," and we end up talking ourselves out of these sorts of lessons where we end up just living like a worldly person, because you could name off for me the people in the Bible that had money and were wealthy and everything was fine. And so you end up like tricking yourself into some worldly pursuit because that's where your heart really is, even though God like screams out to you with all these warnings from the pages of Scripture. So I just want you to be very honest with yourself that you're not one of those people that's going to discount these things, because it's not just one way or the other. Right? To be a godly person, it doesn't mean that you are instantly walking around in sackcloth and everybody knows you're broke because you're a Christian. But also, it means this other thing, that you can't just be living like a worldly person. You can't be pursuing the things of the world. You can't accumulate things of the world. Because if you do that, well, your life might be like a life of a fool. And you see that play out in a number of ways. And we'll talk about that over the next few slides. So, three slides for you to consider just about lessons from a fool. Number one, the lesson being that worldly security is really no security at all. Worldly security is no security at all. Why do people want money in the first place? Well, you can buy things, right? And it's not just that I can buy things, it's just that, well, I have to buy things. I have to have things. You know, before, when people didn't have a currency, maybe you barter things, and I would have this, and you would give me that, we would trade. But at the end of the day, I got to eat. I got to live, I got to drink, and I got to survive. And so when I have money, and I've got it in mass, well, I don't have to worry too much about the things I would generally be worried about. You know what it's like, right? When you're in college and you don't have a ton, I mean, you're living check to check. You know, you love the 99-cent Whopper deals and all those things that you get. Because you're trying to just make it by. But as you get older and you start to accumulate things, that concern about the future, well, it can kind of dissipate a little bit. Because I've got things. I'm secure. I'm taken care of. But God warns us against that mindset with these stories, because, well, what do we learn from Nabal? Worldly security is no security at all. You know, it's funny, I work in technology, and I got this picture up here of a very ornate window, and those, I guess, are ornate bars, so it doesn't look like you got bars on your window, but those are like bars on your window. Some people, and working in technology, you talk about internet security and things like that, some people are very risk-averse. They don't want to take a chance with things, and they love the concept of security. And so there are people like that that want to be secure, and they'll put bars on their window. But let me tell you, it's one thing I've learned in internet security, and you can see it in physical security too. If somebody wants to get in your house, you think those bars are going to stop them? Nope. No, if somebody wants to harm you or do you harm, you're almost doing it for yourself, like you're just feeling better. You just want to make it a little bit more difficult for people to get in there. Maybe they're not going to bother me. But if somebody really wants to hack your website, or somebody wants to shut down your server, or somebody really wants to break in your house, look, those cute bars aren't really going to stop anybody. And we fill our minds with this false sense of security that money provides. Okay, it's like, I'm at ease, I'm taken care of, I got all this stuff. But the Bible tells us over and over again that riches aren't going to provide the kind of security that you think it does. I love Psalm 49, we don't read it too much, so you might not be familiar with it. But just a couple great verses in here about the problems, the problematic mindset that rich people have about their wealth. He says in verse 5, "Why should I fear in the days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." The reality is, success can't prevent you from facing the same end that everybody else faces. Now, that's the reality of life. And Nabal found that to be true. Nabal is feasting like his life is not about to end. But what was happening is Nabal is like preparing this feast. There's 400 armed men coming to kill him in the name of God. And justifiably, in the sense that, you know, he's done evil to people that have done him good. We see how God felt about the whole situation by seeing to his death himself. And so most people's life are spent just oblivious to what's right around the corner. You're thinking everything's going to be fine. But the truth is, look, our lives can be taken from us at any moment. And because of that, what does Psalm 49 tell us? Look, your money's not going to redeem your soul from God. No rich man can redeem his brother. It's not going to help you live eternally. Your wealth, your money, your prosperity, they're not going to do anything. So if your life is spent planning for this retirement where you think, man, I'm finally going to be able to take it easy, that's just a super worldly mindset to be consumed with that sort of thing. Look, even if we do live, and I'm not saying you're going to die tomorrow, the Lord may return. I mean, God could come right now. You may be in perfect health, everything's fine, you live in a nice, quiet neighborhood, but when God shows up, all these things that you think matter are all of a sudden not going to matter at all. And so we question ourselves, like, man, why do we get so wrapped up in this, like Nabal was? Thought he had some security, but it wasn't going to protect him from the end. Secondly, another lesson from the fool is that generosity is God's way to success. You want to find success and blessings in this life and in the life to come, and we'll talk about this throughout the lesson. Generosity is the way to success. Look, why do you think in the story of Nabal, when a man that's got so much that he wasn't willing to give any of it up, why was Nabal not willing to give David anything? Well, because he loved his stuff, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. It's just like I talk about with Amelia, like a kid. Like, well, no, I just got this. This is mine. I've earned it, or I've whatever, and I'm kind of attached to it. I've been looking forward to it. And now that I've got it, random people walk up. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you came from, but I'm not giving you my stuff. Very normal response to people, because he's thinking, if I hold on to it, well, then I'll have more of it. Isn't that the normal, rational thing? That's why Amelia don't want to give any money away, because, well, if I give it away, I'm not going to have it. Yeah, but look, God tells us a different way and a different perspective from that. Holding on to our possessions are going to offer no long-term benefits. I mean, you think it does, right? If I can accumulate everything and keep it and hold on to it and protect it, then it's going to be okay. But you see, the real blessing and the way of blessing came from Abigail's perspective. Abigail saw, well, holding on to it is going to bring trouble. What can I do to appease this angry man? I know what I'll do. I'll give him everything he's asking for. I mean, she took hundreds of fig cakes. I don't even know how you load all this stuff on donkeys. I mean, five animals, all the stuff that has already been prepared. You know, she's bringing him a feast, meals on wheels, and it's showing right up at his door. David, look, I brought you all this stuff. Please don't kill us. Generosity. the key to her success. Holding those things to yourself, only going to bring your own harm. God tries to tell us this in the New Testament, and it's so hard to grasp. And before you think I'm going all health and wealth gospel here, look, just read the Scriptures and believe it. I'm not trying to tell you that, you know, you give me $10 tonight, you're going to have $100 tomorrow. But I will tell you what God has to say about it. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. I mean, this is a great text. But let me convey to you what God's saying. He's saying if you're concerned that your liberality may somehow harm you, that you being generous or giving is somehow going to come back to bite you and then you're going to be destitute, he said that's not the way God works. God rewards a cheerful giver. And here's how he does it. By providing seed to the sower. So when you sow and then it grows up and you reap from that, well, God's going to keep giving you seed so you can keep sowing again. That's the concept that God's trying to convey to us with our liberality and generosity. And God shows over and over again that he can cause generosity to overflow into abundance. That's what the Scripture says. That's what you see played out. What happened to Abigail? She went and took all this stuff, gave it to him. Well, the story ends well for her. We didn't read the end of it. But Nabal dies. David's like, wow, she's beautiful, intelligent, and discerning. Why don't you be my wife? Yeah. Sounds like a good idea. Upgrade for her. And onto the royal pages of Scripture, and all because she had a generous spirit. If she was like, yeah, Nabal, you're right, I can't believe those people asking for our stuff. Well, then she would have just been poverty-stricken and destitute because David was coming there to take him. But look, from a worldly retirement standpoint, you want to talk about worldly retirement planning, you're not going to have this conversation. Yeah, hey, I'm Stephen, your financial planner. This is what I recommend. Just give all that stuff away, okay? No, I'm trying to plan for retirement because I want to do that 65 thing where I'm not doing anything. Yeah, here's what you do. Just give it all away. Well, you're not going to hear that. Here's what you're going to hear in the world. You're going to hear, all right, well, look, you're behind because you haven't been saving because you're an American. But good news is you can catch up if you give this much amount. And what we're going to have to do, I mean, it's going to be tough, but you're going to have to be given extra in your IRA and we're going to be doing this. If you do this real good for 30 years, then you're going to have all this stuff. Look, you don't walk out of there with them saying, recommend you give a little bit more. That's why our mindset is, well, I've got to keep my stuff. That's not God's method and that's not God's plan. God is encouraging cheerful, willing generosity with the knowledge that God's probably going to take care of me. It's like we talked about last night. That's walking by faith. All right, walking by sight is, I got all this stuff in my bank account and I'm going to have it. Walking by faith is, well, I'm going to do what God wants and make sure God takes care of me. Now, we're not even talking about just this life. As if this life is what really matters. Like, well, if I'm not going to get it back in this life, the last 15 years of my life, that's the most important. And if I'm not happy then, I'm not going to be happy. I'm talking about eternity. All right, that's what really matters. You want to talk about eternal success, you got to have generosity. You don't, you're going to end up on the wrong side of eternity. Third, as it relates to lessons from a fool, you can't predict the end of things. We alluded to this a little bit, but I mean what James chapter 4 is saying when he says, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Man, I mean, I have learned this over and over, especially with kids. Man, you plan something with a kid, what happens? Whatever you don't want to happen. That's what happens. We went to Disney World a couple weeks ago. I think I told some of you. And Disney World's exciting. And it better be exciting because we're not going back. You know, we're going to do this thing one time. We'll get in everything. And then, you know, I'm going to show you the pictures later. And we went there. The highlight of the trip was going in Cinderella's castle and sitting down looking at a bunch of princesses. While my girls went up and stood by him. Well, lo and behold, Navy got sick. She wasn't feeling good. She wanted to climb my lap, sit there. She wanted to lay down. She wanted to eat this expensive bowl of macaroni and cheese. And I'm sitting there, and these princes are walking around. I'm like, babe, you got one time at this. And all these pictures I got, she's just not in them. Now, why is that? Because you can plan all this and think this is going to be great, but life always has something else that's going to pop up and happen. You can't predict the end of things. Your retirement planning as a worldly person, you were thinking, well, I'm going to have all this stuff. It's going to work out. I'm going to get this rate of return. I'm going to have this much money. I'm going to be able to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. And you're dreaming about the future, and the future is 100% out of your control. It is. The only thing that you can control is today and what you do today. And God says, if you're even thinking, well, next year we're going to do this and that or the other, which is a totally normal thing for everybody to think. That's boasting and arrogance because you're not exhibiting the humility that a human should require knowing about eternity and God and all those sorts of things. But yet there Christians go planning the future like they can sculpt it, make it, and have it be. God calls these things sin and evil. That's how serious it is. All right, and so you're like, well, should I not plan? Should I not plan? Well, how about this? How about we not sin? And then let's worry about what we need to do to take care of ourselves financially. I want to admit and acknowledge to God, I can't predict the end of things. It's like the man in Luke 12 that we saw where he's like, all right, we finally got things laid up for many years to come. Well, guess what? You're dying tonight. Okay, well, if you're dying tonight, what do you think the man's life would have been like? You think he would have gone to all that trouble? I got to finish this barn before I die. No. I'm going to lay up all the stuff before I die. No, he's going to think, I probably ought to be doing something different. And that's the wisdom that God's trying to provide for us. We can't predict the end. I had a picture of a tombstone up here. I don't know how I found it, but I thought it was funny. Dear departed brother Dave, he chased a bear into a cave. Who knows how you're going to die? But that man Nabal, he was the arrogant man in James 4, just living his life like the end was never going to come. The rich man, the same thing. I got many years to come, but we got to live our lives today like today is our last day. Each day's got enough trouble. Each day is all you can do and work on, spend time on, serve God on. You can't plan to serve God tomorrow, or I'm going to do all these good things tomorrow. You got to do it today. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible tells us. Look, retirement planning isn't planned once you retire. Retirement planning is now. So our consumed mindsets of material stuff is happening today. And it's robbing us of opportunities to do good for other people. I mean, it just is. And ultimately, the danger is when we're doing that, and that's our mindset, you're not rich toward God. You're not rich toward God. It's a hard lesson to learn. I got a chart up here, and I just want you to think about as we're kind of at the... Well, I got 15 minutes, so I'll be done in 15 minutes. But when you think about where you stand in this topic, hopefully you're doing a little bit of self-introspection. Because I want you to think about the two extremes that you would fall on. I mean, when you think about godliness being on the one hand and you're like super, super godly, or maybe you're too worldly on the other end, just tell me where you fit on this slide. I mean, a worldly person is like Nabal, covetous, greedy, to the point of idolatry. Right? That was his God. That's what he cared about. He's interested in. He bowed down before his money and his wealth. That's what the Bible said. Covetousness is idolatry. There's no gods out here that you worship today, but many people worship their wealth. And you very well, I mean, maybe you're there on the worldly side, but you're probably not that. So you read the story of Nabal and you think, I'm not that guy. I do have a beautiful wife, but I'm not that guy. So for me, I don't need this lesson because I'm good. I'm where I need to be. But you don't have to be a Nabal to still need to move in the right direction. There are a lot of people that are occasionally generous. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, because I was generous that one time. I remember that one person asked me for something and I did that. Do you think that's what God is looking for? For you to be able to name like once or twice in your life where you did that one thing, you're never going to do it again because a person brought your mower back and it was broke or something. Or maybe you're somebody that, you know, yeah, look, I lend to family and friends. You know, I'll give somebody a loan. You know, I'll give you $500. But, I mean, I would expect it back because... That's $500. I'm just going to give you $500. But you know what the Bible says? I mean, I love reading the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is like, now get me what I'm saying here. Even the Gentiles do some of these things. When I'm talking about loving your neighbor, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've got to be better than the normal person to approach who God is and what God is like. And for many of us, we're quite content not to be Nabal, but I'm still like a little harsh taskmaster that I'm like, pay me what thou owest, you know? Well, how did that story end? It didn't end good. And so we got to continue to move on the left side of things, where we are fully like God, expecting nothing, lending to anyone that asks, and more or less being like this old lady, the widow of two mites, where Jesus holds her up as not a rich person that will give occasionally, but who is sacrificially, out of her poverty, giving all that she has. Now, if you're kind of weighing yourself and you're like, yeah, this lesson's not for me, then when you get to the left side and you see what God really wants, then you're all like, yeah, I'm probably somewhere in the middle. Because we're not, right? We're not over here. We're not to the point where, Jesus could probably hold me up as a bastion of generosity, saying Stephen really is just giving far and above what anyone would expect. So we got work to do. I think in general. Right? And the danger is we live in a materialistic society. That all of us feel the pull of, if you go out and get a job, you'll get an education, you're going to make a lot of money. You're going to have a lot of money. You're going to have more than you need. And so what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with it? Leave you with three Bible principles over three slides as we talk about real retirement planning. Number one, I think the Bible tells us this. Things aren't really a gift unless they involve a sacrifice. Things aren't really a gift unless they involve a sacrifice. David was just such a good example of this. David was a good example of a lot of things, a man after God's own heart. But I remember as he was having to offer a sacrifice for the disaster that he had been bringing on people, and he goes and he erects this altar in verse 18 to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I apologize if I butchered that. People have been butchering that for centuries, I'm sure. So David goes up to him. And could you imagine King David coming to you saying, hey, I need to borrow your place. I'm going to offer a sacrifice here. He said, why is the Lord my king? Come to his servant. David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Load the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor of the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I will not offer things to the Lord that cost me nothing. Look, that's a novel concept. And I'll tell you why. Because today, it's easy for our generosity to be generous when we're going to get something in return. How many people at work, where you work, if you went in there and were like, hey guys, can everybody just kind of pool $1,000 together? We need $1,000. We're going to do something good for whoever. No, but what does your work do? Mine has like silent auctions. Well, if you buy this phone, it's going to a good cause. Or here you go, maybe there's a raffle associated with it, and then you'll get something out of it. Even our tax structure is centered around people probably be more generous, and if they are, we'll give them some tax credit back. And so at the end of the year, people are looking for all sort of charitable things to do. Look, can we not just be generous for the sake of it because it actually hurts me in some way? That's the kind of generosity God is looking for, but unfortunately, it takes humility. There are people, my sister's involved with like, adoption stuff, and she's just always amazed that a lot of groups you have to have this auction to raise money because people just have a hard time just giving a bunch of money so people can adopt a child in need. Look, from our perspective, a gift has got to involve a sacrifice. You see it all through the scriptures. God asked for the best. Remember that? I want the blameless, not sickly lamb. And what do people do? Go read Malachi. Oh man, people are bringing him the worst. It's like, well, I'll offer something to God, but I can't give him my best. That's for me. But I'll give you the lame and the sick and all those sorts of things. We're still offering a sacrifice. I'm still being generous, right? But it's not generous unless you're really giving something that matters. Everything requires a sacrifice in order to be pleasing to God. You fast forward to the New Testament, you look at how generous the church was. Do you think their generosity incurred a sacrifice? Yeah, say yeah. How many of us have ever sold a piece of property solely so the apostles could do whatever they want to? Not even that we've got just a specific need, but I'm going to take my money and lay it at the apostles' feet. It takes some real generosity there. And even Christians in the first century had a hard time with it because some of them were like, well, let's not give him all the price of the land. You know, we struggle with that, even though we want to serve God and we want to follow God, because we don't want to just take the sacrifice that it is. But that's the beauty of it. That's when it counts, is when it hurts. And if we're not giving to that level, well, we're no different than the world. The world is generous, but Christians have generosity on a whole other level that God expects. And generosity in the Bible is sacrificial. Secondly, and real quickly, contentment. Man, you want to learn how to really retirement plan? Find contentment. And guess what? You're already there. You're already there. That's why I tell my young friends at work, as I try to counsel them, and they don't know they're getting Christian counseling, they're just asking for advice. And they're complaining about their money, and do I need to leave the company to go find another job? And I'm like, no, here's a tip. You spend less than your mate, you're already rich. Genius, right? Well, why do you care about this? Why I can't do that? Because I got a lifestyle that I got to keep up. Some guy literally said that to me. He wants to live on a golf course because that's the lifestyle his family expects. I was like, well, you want a lifestyle where you're constantly stressed by credit cards and all these other things? I mean, how foolishness. God gives us the secret to happiness in this life, and it's tied to contentment. You can read it. We'll just read it real briefly for time's sake. But look, godliness with contentment is great gain. You want great gain? God tells you about retirement planning. He said, just be content with what you got. Verse 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. How many of you here pride yourselves on being conservative brethren? Oh, it's all of us, right? Oh man, I'm conservative. I want to do what the Bible says and not do anything the Bible doesn't say. Except for verses like this, where he's just out of his mind. Right, we should really be content with just food and clothes. I mean, I need the big three, food, clothes, and shelter. And I need those to be fairly decent. And I'm always amazed that when you see mission work where people go into other parts of the world that aren't America, and you see people living in places like this in Jamaica and other things, and yet you find people still happy. How are you happy when you've got nothing? Well, God says it's possible, and those who are poor in really the worldly possessions, they're rich in faith. I mean, they're rich in the things that matter. And God has told us the key to all these things, but yet we continue to pursue riches by our choices, our lives, and how we spend our money. And Satan is right there to take advantage of us. Look, here's a tip. You can't store up things for this life and be rich toward God in the next. Now, there are a lot of us that are going to die trying, right? We're going to be that one person that's able to do both things. But God warns us about that, that you're not going to be able to do both. Look, laying up in heaven involves leaving it here. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? The story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. It's in three of the Gospels. But this is the last verse we'll look at, and then we'll close with these thoughts. Look, you want to be rich where it matters? You want to really retire where God wants you to retire? I want to retire where there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I mean, I want to retire in heaven with God. How can I get there? He tells the rich young ruler, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But the Bible's very explicit. You want to lay up treasure in heaven? It involves letting go of it here. It doesn't involve the accumulation of it. It doesn't involve counting your wealth or counting your things. It involves parting with what you possess in a spirit of godliness and being glad that God has been generous for you. That's what he tells us, 1 Timothy 6. Tell those who are rich to be generous and ready to share. All right, that's the hallmark of somebody of God. I'm a person that, if I'm planning on going to heaven, I'm divesting of the things I have on the earth. And it's a foreign concept to Americans. It steps on every one of our toes because everybody's dreaming of, well, I'm getting ahead, I'm making money, I'm doing these sorts of things. But I want you to ask yourself, are you generous to the level God expects? It's going to keep some people out of heaven. It is their God and they worship it. And the only way you know if that's in your heart is to get rid of those things like Jesus said. Give to people that need it. Now let me leave you with a little tip here. Because I know there are a lot of people that think to themselves, well, hey, you know, I don't know anybody poor to give to. you're not even trying. Okay? You're not even trying. Well, I have problems with this in my own family. I'm always talking to my family about it. Because the more God blesses you, the more you got to be a good steward of the things God gives you. And there's a lot of people that are just like, I don't know what to do. And this is what I tell them. Look, next week, take a $100 bill and go up to a young married couple in the church that you know is probably struggling because, well, when you were young married, you probably didn't have anything. You know how nice that would be? They don't have to come groveling up to you in rags saying, hey, I'm poor. Be generous. All right, think about somebody that went through a struggle or somebody that needs something. Go help them. I mean, there's all kind of GoFundMe pages, all kind of causes to get you. Look, if you need help finding somebody that needs money, I mean, come to me. That's what I tell them. But don't act like I don't know who to be generous to. There are a ton of opportunities for you to show people that you're the kind of person that believes these things that God said. And it's hard because no one really leads in that area. A lot of us, it's easy to follow, but I need a few leaders that are going to say, I'm going to do things that people don't expect. I'm going to pay somebody's mortgage that's on a hard time. I'm going to help somebody out that needs a vacation. I'm going to do something for somebody because God has blessed me. And the more you hold on to, the more you can't give back to God and give up to other people, the more you're keeping out of heaven. Look, let's just believe the things that Jesus said, that God will take care of me no matter what I do. And the more God trusts with me to have, the more I can let my light shine to others. Just be careful you think about generosity. Look, if you're here tonight, we don't want to close the lesson without giving you an opportunity to make your life right with God. Now, that doesn't mean you come up here and give me a $20 bill afterward. That means I just want you to mentally think about how we can be more effective at being generous, because that's what God says. And really retire with a full bank account where it matters in heaven. Right? That's how we know we've succeeded. And I want you to be able to say, look, I don't know how many people I've blessed in this life because of God. And if you're here tonight and you need to make that change, do it. But if you're not a Christian, then take advantage of this opportunity. I mean, you can do it any time, but why wouldn't you do it now? Everything's ready for you to make your life right with God because the price was paid a long time ago. And you can take advantage of that by faith tonight. In your commitment to repent, your confession of your belief in God, your desire to be baptized in water for your sins forgiveness, we'll help you with that. Why don't you make your life right with God tonight as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?